If I can invite you to please turn to Luke 15 as we will continue our series in the parables of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. If you are a visitor, I am one of the pastors here at Stanmore Baptist Church. My name is Mike and it is good to have you with us. For those who have been with us over the past few weeks, we have been looking at various parables that are short stories that have important life lessons. And earlier in Luke chapter 15, we have considered two parables addressing the lost. You will recall there was a parable, a story of a shepherd leaving 99 sheep to look for one lost sheep, or a woman who stooped so low to find one lost coin. And those earlier parables remind us that God has a deep concern for individuals who are lost. And when they are found, there is great rejoicing, first as an individual. Then he gathers his friends and then even invites heavenly hosts to rejoice because that which is lost has been found. Now today's parable is a third parable. It shares similar features to the original two, but you have to ask yourself, why the repetition? Why are there not one, not two, but three parables on the lost in Luke 15? Well, stylistically, repetition is a device used to emphasize a very important truth. If you want to know something is important, you repeat it, repeat it, and repeat it. But also pastorally, it reminds us that we are slow to learn. Here's a question for you. We looked at the parable of the lost 2 weeks ago. How many of us have changed our thoughts or our actions towards the lost these past 2 weeks? I trust some of you have, but if you have not, and even if you have, it's a wonderful reminder that we can hear things, we can agree to things, but we don't actually change. And so in God's kindness, he says, let's have a third go at this. Let's have a look at a third time at the importance of the lost. God knows we need to hear certain messages time and again. Now, despite the similarities, there's also a significant difference. If you look, just cast your eyes on Luke 15, the first two parables take 10 verses. But the Lord almost takes three times that much on the parable of the lost son. Why is it longer? Well, we will see that there is deeper character development. There's no character development for the coin or the sheep, but here we will see the heart, the attitude of the son, and we will also see the heart and attitude of the father and also the older brother. And what we will see is that the lost things are not there by accident, but there's deliberate choices, sinful, rebellious choices that are grievous, and yet the mercy and grace of the Father is so much more. So I trust that even as we look at a third parable on the lost, we would be challenged, we would be blessed, and we would respond by faith. Let's pray for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we ask that, Lord, you would cut through dull hearts, stubborn hearts, perhaps distracted hearts. Help us to focus upon what you are saying to us this day. Lord, help us to see the grievousness, the awfulness of our sin. And yet, Lord, despite this, we know that your love, your mercy and grace for sinners is so much greater. Help us, whether for the first time or the umpteenth time, to return to you this day and have great confidence that you do not turn us away, but you welcome us with open arms. And we pray and ask for your help now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll look at lessons from the son, the father, even the older son, and then some applications together. Let's read verse 11 through to 13 to see something of the character, the attitude of the lost younger son. And he that is Jesus said, There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered, or he wasted, his property in reckless living. Let's firstly look at this son and his attitude towards the father. Most children ask their parents for things. They might ask for some Lego, they might ask for dessert, they might ask for a new bat and ball. But what this son is asking is very different. He's not asking to borrow a few dollars, a handful of shekels. What's he asking for? He's asking for his share of the inheritance. He wants his inheritance and he wants it now. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but when does anyone get an inheritance? When someone dies. So let me paraphrase this young man's attitude to his parents, to his father in particular. The son is saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want the money now. I want what you have, and I want now. I want the benefits, the blessings, but I do not want a relationship with you." Have you ever thought about that? That's what he's saying. He's not just asking for money. He's asking for money that is contingent upon someone's death. You know, he's asking this despite his father, his family, giving him life, feeding him, clothing him, sustaining, protecting him, providing for him. "Dad, I want the money. I don't want to spend any more time with you." That's what he's saying. Now, friends, if you heard this, if you observed this, if you witnessed this between a father and a son, this would break your heart. Or it ought to break your heart, because it's dishonorable. It's downright disgraceful. But isn't this the attitude of our world towards God? There is not one person in this city that doesn't want a healthy life, a prosperous life, a good job, a safe and peaceful country. There is no one here who doesn't want sunshine and rain in the perfect balance. Everyone wants a good life, everyone wants blessings, but does not want to acknowledge the one who provides the blessing. And it's not just city, but it is everyone on the face of the planet. Many people say, "I want the blessings, but I do not want you, God." Well, surprisingly, this father, this earthly father, grants the son's request. This is no small thing. He doesn't commit suicide, but he has to sell. This is farming land. It's not like you just transfer electronically funds from one account to the other. He has to sell his goods and gives the inheritance, his share of the inheritance, to the son. What's the son do with this? Well, we soon see the son's attitude not towards the father. His love is not towards the father, but it is towards the world. Because next we see his desires, his cravings, his love, his draw for the world. Can you sense this? It says he gathers all his possessions, not many days. It's very rash. It's impulsive. It is spontaneous. And note this, you know, something about me. If I go somewhere, there's the beach, there's the pool, I'm the type of person that doesn't dip my... I want to feel the water first. Not this kid. He just dives straight into the world, takes all his possessions, and he moves to, not a near country, a far country. Why a far country? He wants to get as far away from his family, his father, all sense of accountability. He doesn't want prying eyes. No, he wants zero restraints. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here because people have asked you to be here. Maybe your family comes here. But your desire is not to be here. If it was up to you, and if you had the courage, you would say to your parents, I wish you were dead so I could be living my life by myself. Or if it's not your family, I don't want the restraints of church, society, or any other rules. I want to live in a far country by myself. Maybe that's you. We're told this because this is the heart of those who do not love God. We want to live for ourselves, free from boundaries and limits. We want autonomy, autonomos, self-rule, self-law. We want total independence. Well, with all his earthly possessions, he pursues the far country. And what's he do? He wastes his entire inheritance with reckless, extravagant living. How does he do this? Well, you don't need a colorful imagination, but you can imagine that it's probably got him got drinking, gluttony, gambling, sexual immorality. Verse 30 refers to prostitutes. And in this instance, sinful living can be an open mess. It can be like an open sore that everyone sees and you go, what a mess. But some of the deepest messes aren't superficial. It's deep within the heart. Some people in this room, your life outwardly may look pretty schmick, pretty together. It's not an open wound, but it's more chronic. Deep down, you've got internal organ failure. Because your love is not for God the Father, but it is for the world and for self. This boy, he wastes his entire inheritance. And then, without a shekel to his name, a famine comes and it compounds his problems. Let's read verse 14 to 16. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine, not an ordinary famine, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods, these are carob pods, that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. This boy who inherited so much from his father, wasted it, now has not enough money to buy food. So he has to hire himself out to a foreigner to feed his pigs. Do you realize how humiliating that would have been? Now I know, you know, of all the animals I want to keep on a farm, a pig is not one of them, but I'm not even a Jew. To the Jewish mind, you're caring for pigs. That's very embarrassing, humiliating. Pigs aren't eaten. They're not touched by Jews. They're filthy and unclean. And recall the audience in verse 1 of chapter 15. These are Pharisees. They're looking at this and saying, this kid is in a mess. Oh, a 10-foot pole would not be long enough to stay away from this boy. And not only is he humiliated, he is hungry. And what's he hungry for? We all have cravings. You know, there are particular cuisines. You say, maybe I feel like this or I feel like that. This kid, he's hungry for pig food. Friends, this is a picture of desperation. He's humiliated, he's hungry, and no one helps. That's what happens when we pursue the world. We will be humiliated. You will be hungry. And there is no one that can give any real help. But then in verse 17, he comes to himself. He comes to his senses. He's awakened. He realizes his foolishness. He says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, can you imagine that? He's looking after the pigs. He's hungry. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? They've got bread, but I perish here with hunger. Now he is homesick. Here is a turning point. He realizes that in his father's home, his home that is far away, the home that he's rejected and fled and left, in that home, not the sons, but the hired hands, they have bread. And here he has pig food. You know, at this point of life, there are many who can be sorry for a messed up situation. And there are many people in this city. Perhaps last night had a bender in, I don't know, Newtown, King's Cross, had too much to drink, did things with people they shouldn't have done, and they wake up this morning and they feel shame. But they will dust themselves off, earn more money Monday to Friday, and repeat on Friday and Saturday. Friends, that is called worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. You can be sorry for your life choices and not turn direction. That's called worldly sorrow. And the Bible says that leads to death. Sorrow is not enough. There are many sorry people in this world. So many. And in fact, that's probably why there's so much anxiety and depression out there, because people see their lives and they are sorry. But it's not enough to turn. They'll eat, repeat, reset, redo, do over. That's worldly sorrow that leads to death. Read 2 Corinthians 7. But something is happening to this boy that is different. You see, godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's a turning away. It's an acknowledgement of self, your situation. It's an acknowledgement of sin against another, and so much so you turn. We see this in 18:19. See what the boy says, I will arise. My life is a mess. He doesn't stay in the mud. I will arise. He's not going to his boss for a pay rise. He says, I will go to my father. The father that I've just said, I wish you were dead. And I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I have sinned against God and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I have forfeited everything. I have lost my inheritance. I do not deserve your mercy. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. Friends, this is a picture of what repentance looks like. And to help us understand this, you can look at this. There's a definition in the catechism, Shorter Catechism, Baptist Catechism. It says, what is repentance? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That is something God gives us. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, you recognize sin, and then apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. It is not enough to see the awfulness of your sin. That is step one. Step two is you have to see your sin against God, but the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You see this, you see that, and then you pick yourself up by God's grace and you turn from sin to God for mercy and we receive mercy. Have you ever seen the awfulness of your sin? Or is sin just a three-letter word? I mean, really seen the awfulness of your sin. If you haven't, you may not be a believer. It's not petty mistakes, misjudgments. It's not, I just got to try a little better. But rather, a great offense against the holy God. And if you rightly appreciate your sin, if the ground were to open up today and swallow you, you would praise God because you know and I know that that is what we deserve. There would be no complaints, no returns, no refunds policy. You would say, Lord, I deserve that because of the greatness of my sin. Repentance has to start there. If you have a small view of sin, I'll say you're probably not a believer. Because only a great view of sin can turn us to the great mercy of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is like GST to you, you know, 10%, 100% of your life is pretty good, you just need a little top over to get you across the line, that is not the gospel. No, we appreciate our unworthiness. We don't demand anything of God. We simply, in humility, cry out for mercy. If you felt that, even if you felt that in this past week, that is a good sign. And particularly if you've been a believer for many years, we need to cultivate a grief and a loss for our sin that drives us to Christ. You know, when it says in the church in Ephesus, they lost their first love. I think the church initially knew the gravity of their sin, but over time they grew a little cold in their heart. And for churches like ours, if you've been walking in the faith many years, there's great danger there. So it is good to know our sin. It is good to sorrow for our sin. It is good because it causes us to turn to God our Father. Well, let's look then at the Father. What do we learn from Him? How will He respond? Remember, He's been given the bird by His Son. He's been told in no uncertain ways He doesn't want Him in His life. And if that's you, if you know the greatness of your sin and you have rejected God, a rational, a logical question might be, I've trashed the family car. I've driven it drunk and disorderly. I've killed people along the way. I'm going to come back. How are people going to respond to me? That's a fair and reasonable thing to think. But we're not coming just to another human being. We're coming to one who is far greater. This boy has resolved, and in verse 20, to return to his father, it says, and he arose and came to his father, or that is, he goes towards his father. He starts heading home, because remember, he's in a far country. Where was his father? Was he in the field, looking after the crops, tending the animals? Wherever he was, while he was still a long way off, his father sees him. He sees the shape of his son and felt compassion. And as he feels his compassion, I'll just pause there. It's not in my notes. But many of us see things, imagery on the news. We might pass things on the street. We feel compassion and then we do nothing. Entertainment on TVs, on Netflix, terrible because we are trained to see things where our hearts go out, but our hands do not go out. And so we're trained to see awful things and we go, it's the way it is. Not this father. His father sees the son in the distance, has compassion. He doesn't keep on doing what he's doing, saying, I wonder what that good-for-nothing son has to say. We have insight into what happened to the son, but The last words he had, or he heard from his son, was, "I don't want you in my life." Why is he coming back? Is he coming back for more money? No, this father has such compassion for his son. He runs. Now, you have to understand as well, running is not dignified in ancient cultures, particularly for the elderly. People come to you, you don't go to them. This man, this old man, is running to his son. And he doesn't know what his son's going to say. And what does he see? He sees this boy, probably covered in pig feces, probably covered in fat, mud, malnourished. He smells. He doesn't run and go, "Whoa, what's that stench?" He comes and he embraces him. Holds him tight. And lavishes him with kisses. You see, despite this boy's rebellion, this father has an ongoing love and concern for the son. He hasn't heard the words of confession and sin from his father yet, or he has lavished his love upon him. And here we see, yes, the son has sinned greatly and grievously. But this earthly father's love is so much greater. And see, friends, we learn more about the son, the identity, the character of the lost here than we do for the sheep. Because remember, last time we looked at the sheep. Sheep could be lost for all sorts of reasons. Because they're stupid, they're silly. But sheep aren't sinful. They're not made in God's image. They don't transgress God's law. Coins, inanimate object, it's lost and the woman looks for it. But here in the son we see the lostness, your lostness, my lostness, is not accidental. Our lostness is because we have deliberately said to God, "I do not want you in my life. I will do it my way." And if that's you, if you've sensed that sinfulness, then we might rightly question, if we turn to God, what will He do? Well, this parable assures us that if we turn from our sins, there's no record of this boy washing himself, cleansing himself, getting new clothes on. He just gets up, he turns and moves towards God, and the Father comes sweeping in and embraces and loves him. I know Hollywood and Bollywood and whatever other wood goes, it comes up with all sorts of love stories. You couldn't make this stuff up. Because this is not, well, the parable is a human-human interaction, but it is a reflection of the great love of the Father for sinners like you and me. But remember, this is a story of an earthly father and an earthly son. Is this literally what God is like? Boys and girls, does God have arms and legs? Does He have legs that carry Him through the fields? No, He doesn't. Does He have arms to embrace? No, He doesn't. Does He have lips to kiss? No, He doesn't. Although it says this father is running through the fields. God does not have a body. He doesn't have parts and He doesn't have passions, because arms, legs, and lips would limit God. And so much so, God does not have compassion because He is not moved by us. This Father, God our Father, does not move in the same way. But this picture may not be literal, because God doesn't have arms, legs, He doesn't have compassion in this way. But it is still instructive for us, because God is not a reluctant God. especially those of you who may have sinned or you struggle with the same sin over many years. Sometimes there's seasons of progress, but then there are seasons of backsliding. You might say to yourself, God's done with me. He's not going to forgive this again. No, this reminds us that no matter how bad and how awful our sins are, God's grace, love, and mercy is so much more. Do not hesitate to return to God. Be slow to sin and be quick in repentance, not the other way around. So often we are quick to sin and slow to repent. We have to reverse that. No, this story reminds us God's willingness. Not only does He receive you and me reluctantly, but He rejoices and washes away. Notice that in verse 21, even as the boy, he's confessing, I've sinned against you, Father. The father is already celebrating. Get robes on him, the ring. Slaughter the fatted calf. Let's eat and celebrate. What's the purpose of the celebration? We see this in verse 24 and also the last verse of the chapter. It's a wonderful symmetry. Let's read verse 24. For this my son was dead and he's now alive. He was lost and he's now found. Death to life, lostness to being found, and they begin to celebrate. Praise God that He is the Lord of life. He's the Lord of the living. And He is the one who seeks and saves the lost. Now, before we wrap up, I do want to just touch on very briefly 25 to 32. It's a very sad tale. In the midst of all this rejoicing, there is a fly in the ointment. There's a fly in the ointment. Now, you're at a restaurant, there's a meal, there's a drink, and a bug lands in the middle of it. Or worse still, someone's hair. Looks like a delicious meal, but now all of a sudden it leaves a sour taste in your mouth. This is what this is. And it is the older brother. There's a snag, there's a catch. Not everyone is happy with the situation. In summary, all this celebration is happening, but the older son is coming back from the field and he hears and he sees something going on and he asks one of the servants, boy, what's happening? And he says, the one that went out has returned. And he's not happy. He's not happy because he knows his father and he knows his father is celebrating. And we see this in verse 28. But he was angry and he refused to go in. But his father came out and entreated him. There's celebration that the lost has been found, but he doesn't want to be partakers of this celebration. He's stubborn. He's recalcitrant. He doesn't want to celebrate his brother being restored. Now, most commentators and even you would understand that this is probably addressing the Pharisees. Why? Well, the Pharisees were a religious group that were not happy about anything, really. They were only happy about their own self-righteousness. And the fact that this boy has come back, and he's a filthy boy, covered in pig odors and mud and feces, they'd steer clear of this. But Pharisees and this older brother are declaring their own worthiness, their own righteousness. Look at verse 29 to 30. He says, I've done everything for you. I've never broken your commands. I've never even asked for a goat. Look how wonderful I am, and you have not honored me. He fails to see that the Father has been gracious to him. I don't know if you know this, but he's the older brother. I don't know what your will says, but in Jewish wills, the older brother It's not an equal share. The older brother gets double. So in fact, he can have whatever goats he wants. And when he says, what's mine is yours, that's literally true. But I think the saddest thing here is this older brother refuses to even call his brother, brother. He says, your son. That is, he's not my brother, he's your son. There's no mercy or grace in him. And yet even the father's disposition, he refuses to come in, but the father comes out to him. And look at the father's love for his older son. Verse 31, and he says to him, son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's now found. What a gentle and gracious rebuke. He could have told off his son. He could have told him, pull your head in. He could have done all sorts of things, but he says, son, this is the right thing to do. Note how this parable ends with uncertainty. We don't know whether the older brother goes in. We don't know how he responds, but we do know the love of the father both to the younger son and to the older son. Let's think about some applications very briefly. How have you run from God? It's not, have you run from God? We have all run from God. How have you run from God? How far away is that country? Did you just cross the road or did you go to the other side of the world? That's not a comment on migration, by the way. Are you enjoying the things of this world, the things of this life? And despite even eating degustation menus or beans out of a can, you know you're hungry. You know you're desperately hungry. You've got the best job, you've got a nice home, you drive a nice car. But the food of the world leaves you hungry and dissatisfied. You look to the praise of men, the success in this world, and yet you are famished on the inside. Well, God says to you, stop eating pig food. Come back. Return. Return to me. I am the one that gives life. And my beans on toast is better than the banquets of the world. Why be clothed in designer clothing when ultimately it is filthy rags? I have a simple robe of righteousness prepared for you, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Do you doubt? Do you doubt the Father will accept you? You know your sin. You know your rebellion. You know it's deserving of death. But you say, I don't think I could forgive myself. Well, I'm not asking you to forgive yourself. God's not asking you to forgive yourself. God is saying, I will forgive you if you return. Will you call God out as a liar or trust his word? He says, I will make you whiter than snow. I'll cleanse you. I will give you a pure conscience. Or if you've experienced this, do you praise God? How do you praise God for his great mercy and love? Can you answer that in a multiple choice question? Could you write it in a theological essay, but your hearts and your bodies are cold towards God? Friends, this is not just about head knowledge. It would be awful, wouldn't it, if your children said, I love my mum and dad. I love them. I can write an essay about how much I love my mum and dad, but I don't want time with them. So if you love God for his mercy, do you want to spend time with him? Is that your chief end? Or spending time with your friends. I have one foot in this camp in the world, and if I straddle that way, which would be very painful, well, that's what it's meant to look like. I want to spend time with God, but I want to spend time with the world, and it's awkward, it's painful, it's ultimately ridiculous. Will we praise God together as his people for his mercy and love? I know we're a confessional church, a reformed church, but we do not move away from the central truth that we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. And finally, are you happy? Are you desirous? Do you rejoice when unbelievers turn to the Lord? Do you spend time reaching out to the lost because there is great joy in heaven? Again, this is not an academic exercise. Your reputation, my reputation, is nothing compared to the salvation of the lost. So let us not fear, man. Let us look to the love, the pleasure of the Father. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would learn important and valuable lessons from this. Lord, we confess. We take our sin too lightly. We take your grace and your mercy for granted. We often do not see the needs of those around us who need to know you and love you and enjoy your presence. Father, help us to respond by faith. Help us to arise. Help those who've never turned to you, but help them turn to you this day. Leave the pig pen and come to you, knowing that you will come to them. Lord, we know this is an act of grace, repentance, and faith. And so, Lord, send your Spirit to enable the dead to breathe new life. And for those of us who are living, help us to cut off the sin that so easily ensnares. Help us to put to death doubt. And help us to put our trust solely, exclusively, and ultimately in you, our God. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.